Any Mennonites here? Yeah. My wife always would say they're like the Amish with technology, and I can tell the Amish jokes because I used to be kind of Amish, right? Well, I want to talk to you about the gospel. And one of the questions you might be thinking, well, what does the gospel have to do with having a healthy church? When you think about the gospel, we typically think of how somebody becomes a Christian, which is very true, and we'll be talking about that as well. But I also want to talk about how having a biblical understanding of the gospel helps us to think carefully about the local church itself. And hopefully that'll be a helpful time for us as we consider these things together. My wife grew up in a church where as an infant she was baptized, and as she grew up in the church, she went through confirmation class, and she grew up in the church. Every Sunday, she was there on Wednesday nights for youth group, and for all respective purposes, she was a good kid. She attended church regularly, she obeyed her mom, her parents, and she was kind of a model church member, somebody that people looked up to in the church. And she would teach Sunday school, she would teach the youth group, she was very involved. But I think when you listen to her talk about her time growing up in this church, she was in tension all throughout that time. She was told growing up, listen, you need to believe in Jesus, and that's how you're saved. And it never went beyond that. Just believe in God, believe in Jesus, and that's how you're saved. And so she did that. She thought that she was doing that, but she was always troubled with her own conscience and her conscience condemning her and saying that, you know, there's just still this guilt that I have. What do I do with that? And the church would say, just believe in Jesus. Look, remember, you were confirmed in this church. You were baptized. And the church would point her to that growing up. And so for her, the church that she grew up in was saying the gospel is, the good news of Jesus was the fact that you were baptized, the fact that you were confirmed in this church, the fact that you say that you believe in God. And the church was telling her that you're a Christian, you're okay, even though her conscience was telling her something else. The problem is that as she's growing up in this church, she wasn't a Christian. It wasn't until her junior year of college at the University of Nebraska, where she was hearing the gospel from her roommate in the church that she was bringing her to, that she was actually converted. Friends, I think the place that we need to begin is understanding that the church is made up of people who are born again. That's what makes up the church. And we have non-Christians come to our church every week. Praise God for that. We want that. We want to welcome them in. We want them to be able to hear the good news of Jesus. But they aren't a part of the family. They aren't a part of the body of Christ in the same way that a Christian is. To be a part of the family, to be part of the body of Christ, is something that we have to be born into. And how are we born into this? Well, what does Scripture say? James 1:18 reminds us that he chose to give us birth. And how did that birth come about? Through the word of truth. The word of truth meaning the gospel. So it's when God uses his word to cause us to be born again. It's him using his gospel, the Spirit applying that to our life, that we are actually born again and then integrated into this family of God, the church, the body of Christ. So as we think together about the importance of the gospel in the life of the church, we need to remember people become Christians through hearing the gospel. God has no plan B that he's let us know about. There's no alternative message. And so in other words, no gospel means no church. The gospel is at the heart and the soul of every true church. It's what God uses to create a people for himself, just as Mark was talking about in expositional preaching. And it's what God uses to preserve and to keep a people for himself. So it's in light of this that I want us to consider carefully about how the gospel and a right understanding of the gospel and the church actually interact. Okay? To do that, I want to talk briefly about two different things and to introduce this. When I proposed to my wife, I got down on one knee and I gave her a diamond because a diamond is forever, right? I wanted to tell her how much I loved her. I wanted to tell her about my commitment to her and how I intended to live with her by God's grace. But when I knelt down and gave her that diamond, I didn't say, here's the diamond, and then pull out a roll of scotch tape and wrap it around her finger. Why wouldn't I do that? Other than being kind of silly. Because that diamond is precious. That diamond is valuable, and I want to make sure that she doesn't lose it. I want her to be able to look at that ring and say, this is the commitment that we've made together. And so I wanted to give her something to hold that diamond in place. A ring is what not only displays the beauty of that diamond, the ring that holds that diamond in place is also what protects it. And I think in many ways, that's the function of the church in relationship to the gospel. The church is what helps us as the body of Christ to not only display the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but it's also what God has given to protect the gospel message that we have been entrusted with. So to that end, let's look at those two things, how the church helps to protect the gospel, and then secondly, we'll look at how the church seeks to proclaim the gospel and how God has intended to do that. So let's look, first of all, how the church protects the gospel. Paul is writing to this young pastor named Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:14. He writes, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And I think, again, we need to remember that the gospel message that we are preaching, that we are proclaiming to the world around us, is a stumbling block both for Jews and its folly to Gentiles. We preach a message that is offensive to many people around us. And the temptation that comes with that offense is that we are often wanting to water it down so that it's not as offensive. Maybe it goes down easier to those that we're talking with. But we're not called to water it down so that it goes down easy. We are called to guard the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's how God creates and, again, preserves a people for himself. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul goes on and says to Timothy, the church is referred to as the pillar and the foundation of truth, the pillar and buttress of truth. So again, we kind of see this idea of not only is it the job of the individual, the pastor, to protect and preserve the gospel, but it's the responsibility of the congregation, the church, to be a foundation and a bulwark of truth. When we go through seminary as pastors, if you've been through seminary, ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, if you've ever read a book or taken a class on this, sometimes ecclesiology can kind of feel like the ugly redheaded stepchild of disciplines in this idea of doctrine. It seems like it's the doctrine of the church should be important, but no one really knows why. And so we kind of read the things that we're supposed to, but it's kind of like eating broccoli. It doesn't really taste good when it's going down. We don't know how it all fits together. But ecclesiology is not just for history nerds who know how to quote the church fathers. The doctrine of the church helps us to see God's wise design of the church and how he has created the church to be this safeguard of the gospel that we hold so dearly as Christians and as pastors. So one way to think of it is this way. Ever since the beginning, the church has been defined as a group of God's people where there is the right preaching of God's word and the right exercise of the ordinances. You think of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. Those are the essential marks of what a church is. Group of Christians, right preaching of God's word, the right practice of the ordinances. But those essential marks of a local church do more than just display the gospel. When we see a baptism or when we take the Lord's Supper, those things display the gospel. But they also do more than just display the gospel. They help to actually preserve the gospel. Take the Lord's Supper, for example. Who in the local church is allowed to take the Lord's Supper? Come on. Believers, right? So, in some sense, baptism is kind of the door in. We're recognizing that God has done a change in this person's life. And the Lord's Supper is something that we do continually to say, yes, this person is believing and trusting in Christ. This is for them. But as soon as we muddy the water about who the Lord's Supper is for, we're actually muddying the gospel because that's supposed to display the gospel and the purity of the church. Faith is what separates those who are the people of God from those who aren't. And the ordinances, which are a display of that, helps to declare and define what that line is in the church. But apart from even thinking about the nature of the church itself and ecclesiology and things like the ordinances, perhaps the best way that we can safeguard the gospel is to be clear with the gospel. Clear in our preaching, clear in our counseling, clear in our own minds and our understanding of what the gospel is. That's exactly what we see in books like the book of Galatians. Paul is writing to this church of this group of Christians in Galatia. They're at risk of losing the gospel because a group of false teachers had crept in and were adding things to the gospel, like circumcision, saying you had to be circumcised to be a Christian. And so what does Paul do? He writes them a letter reminding them of what the true gospel is. He's clarifying it. He's proclaiming it to these group of Christians to protect it. Which brings us to our second point. The church not only protects the gospel, but one of the main ways the church protects the gospel is by proclaiming the gospel. The church proclaims the gospel. I don't know if you have noticed this or not, but it seems like being gospel-centered or gospel-driven, or having a gospel coalition or being together for the gospel is very popular in evangelicalism today, which I think is a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to have that in the title of your organization or to seek to be gospel-centered. But I think one danger that we face in our churches is having the gospel label, but not actually ever defining what we mean when we're saying the gospel. So the leadership may understand what the gospel is. The leadership, the pastors, might understand what the gospel is. They might be clear on that. But their people might be assuming, we might be assuming that they understand the same thing that we do. And assuming the gospel is a dangerous thing. Because they might think, well, the gospel is the thing that makes me rich. The gospel is the thing that is helping me to fight poverty and pollution. The gospel is the good news that God loves everybody the same way without any qualifiers on that, falling into even universalism or things like that. D.A. Carson said it well when he said that when we as pastors, as church leaders, when we assume the gospel, we are one generation away from denying it. We cannot afford to assume the gospel. So brothers, pastors, we cannot assume the gospel. Okay, so you've heard this once before, but what's one of the practical ways that we can do that? Well, one way to do that is to preach the gospel in every sermon. Telling people, this is what God has done for you in Christ. This is how you can become a Christian. Don't assume that. Preach that. Proclaim that every sermon, Sunday in and Sunday out. You know, even in my own experience, I've been thankful in the churches that I've grown up in, whether it's a Mennonite church or Assembly of God church or a non-denominational Bible church or a Southern Baptist church, I've been thankful in each of those churches I've heard God's word expounded and taught and explained and applied. But I think as I was growing up, I assumed that the gospel is something that is for people who are not Christians. And I wanted the deep, the meaty truths of God's word. And I kind of assumed that that wasn't the gospel. The gospel is for people who aren't Christians. But as I've thought about this, and as I've heard the word taught, and as I've seen this practice in churches where the gospel is preached and applied, I think that was arrogant of me. To think that I have plumbed the depths of how I as a Christian should understand and apply the gospel in every situation of my life, that's arrogant of me. The gospel is not just for non-Christians who are seeking to be saved. The gospel is for Christians. We never graduate from the gospel. So preach the gospel in your sermons. Show how the text that you're looking at, whether Old Testament or New Testament, how that actually points to Jesus, even as we just heard from Aaron's talk on biblical theology. Show them how the text that you're looking at actually points to Jesus, whether it's in the New Testament looking back to him and in his work, and his teachings, and his death, and his resurrection, or whether it's the Old Testament looking forward, anticipating the one who was to come. Preach the gospel in your sermon so that non-Christians sitting there know how to be saved. Preach the gospel in every sermon so that Christians are reminded of this gospel truth that we're going to spend the rest of our life learning about this, the wonderful truths and ways that we apply the gospel message to our own lives, and that we're often prone to forget. Preach the gospel in every sermon so that the people in your church who are seeking to evangelize know what it sounds like to preach the gospel. You're going to model for them what it means to talk about the good news of Jesus. They're going to hear it said different ways, the same message, but said different ways from you and other preachers from that pulpit. And you're modeling for them and teaching them how they can do it when they go out to work, when they're talking to their family, their friends, their coworkers. Brothers, we cannot assume the gospel. Okay, so what is the gospel? You know, I think it's, when you come to a conference like this, you think, okay, well, I think we all are on the same page. But let's not, if I'm just saying don't assume the gospel, let's not assume the gospel. What is the gospel? What is it that we're actually proclaiming? When we open up our Bibles and look at the gospel, what is it? Well, I think one of the first places we can look is just by turning to the book of Romans. You know, Paul is introducing not only himself to these group of Christians that he hadn't met yet, but he's also writing this letter to tell them and remind them of the gospel message itself. And you can even look at the first four chapters of the book of Romans and see how Paul lays out the gospel. So let me just walk through quickly how Paul does that in the book of Romans. In Romans 1, he introduces us to the fact that there is a God. And this God is the creator of all things. And as the God who is the creator of all things, we as humanity are going to be held accountable to this God. The world around us testifies with our conscience, and the word itself proclaims to us that there is a God, and we will be held accountable to him. Friends, is this a part of your gospel? Do your people understand that all humanity will stand before a holy God who has created them and all things and will give an account to them, to God? Maybe a generation ago we could be more safe in assuming this, but I think more and more in the culture that we're living in, which seems to be more and more secularized, I think that we can't assume this anymore. We can't assume that there is a God. We can't assume that people all agree with us that he is our creator and that we will be held accountable to him. Paul then goes on in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of the book of Romans to explain to his readers that the real problem with humanity is that we have sinned against God. We have rebelled against this creator. And at the heart of our rebellion against God is a twisting and a misunderstanding of what we have been created for. We as human beings have been created for his glory. We are image bearers meant to display what God is like to a watching world. But in our sin and in our rebellion and our saying, no thank you, I'm going to live life my own way, we're misrepresenting God, we're broadcasting lies about God in our sin to a watching world. And that's what makes sin so offensive to a holy God. And one day we will stand before him, and every mouth will be shut, and there'll be no more excuses, and we will give an account to this God for that. Friends, is this idea of sin and rebellion against a holy God a part of your gospel? Do your people understand this? Do you talk about sin as the greatest problem that we have as human beings? Sin's not a popular topic to talk about today. But I think that we need to be careful to not mislead people by emphasizing felt needs like a troubled marriage or a bout of discouragement or a lack of fellowship as being the ultimate problem. And sometimes I think we can talk in a way that we make those things, the felt needs, the felt problems, as the ultimate problem, and actually making sin and our rebellion against a holy God as kind of marginal, when that is our ultimate problem. It might not be popular to talk about sin, but friends, if we're going to love the people that we're talking to, then we need to be honest with them about the truth of and the reality of sin, and that it puts us at offense with this God. Third, Paul then goes on to not only talk about the fact that there's a God and that we our ultimate problem is rebellion against him, but third, Paul says that God's solution to the problem of sin is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's solution is not to look at our sin, wink an eye at it, sweep it underneath the carpet and say, no big deal, I'm a loving God, let's just kind of move on, forget about it. God can't do that because God is not only a loving and forgiving God, but God is also a just God. He is a good God who is unswervingly committed to what is good. And so the only way for God to be both holy and righteous and good and loving and forgiving is for us to go to the cross and to see where God's mercy and his justice meet. And Jesus, who takes upon himself the wrath of God when he dies on the cross, is satisfying the justice of God and displaying the mercy of God in the same act. Friends, isn't that an amazing truth? Can I get an amen? I hope that we would never take this truth, God's sacrifice on our behalf, his substitution, God's love displayed, his justice displayed. May we never take that for granted. Friends, having a right understanding of the gospel is more than just recognizing this is true. Having a right understanding of the gospel is delighting in this truth. And brothers, if we're not careful, it becomes kind of secondhand knowledge that we just kind of assume. And we're no longer delighting in it. We're no longer amazed by it. Is this a part of your gospel? When you proclaim the gospel, is it evident to the people that you're talking with that you are delighting in the Savior and delighting in what he has done for you and for those who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus? Number four, Paul tells his readers how they themselves can be included in this salvation. So he starts with God is a creator. We're held accountable to him. Our ultimate problem, number two, is our rebellion against this God. And he moves on to number three, God's solution is in Jesus Christ. But last of all, he shows how we can be included in this salvation. Friends, we have not shared the gospel until we tell people what they must do in order to be saved. If we just talk about all these wonderful truths but don't call them to trust in Christ, we're dangling the proverbial carrot in front of them to people who are desperate sinners. Friends, we must call those we're talking with to repentance of their sin, towards faith in Christ, that in that they can be forgiven. So did you hear those four things? I think that's a helpful summary for me as I think about the gospel, that those four things are essential to the gospel message we're proclaiming. That there's a God, man, Christ response. There's a God who is our creator who we're accountable to. There's the problem of sin. There's man who we've rebelled against God. There's Christ who's the solution, and there must be a response in which we turn from our sin and trust in Christ that we may be forgiven. That is the gospel message that we must not assume. That is the gospel message that we proclaim to those around us. Okay, so what does this have to do with the local church then? What are the implications of having a right understanding of the gospel? Well, I think we could name thousands of them, right? But let me just take five that might be important for us to consider in our time together. What are the implications of having a right understanding of the gospel in the life of the church? Number one, it centers the church on God and his glory. Having a right understanding of the gospel centers the church on God and his glory. If you don't get the gospel right, it puts man in the center, just like Aaron was talking about, how we need to be merciful, how we need to be forgiving, but we're missing the big E in the I chart, that it's God who is the one who's forgiven us, and that's what makes it possible for us. Friends, what is your church centered on? What is your church centered on? There's lots of options we have. It could be that we center our church on our children's ministry. It could be that we center our church on the music. It could be that we have a great choir. It could be we could center our church on a lot of things. What is your church centered on? And why is it centered on that? Number two, having a right understanding of the gospel is important because the eternal destiny of men and women hangs in the balance. I pray that when we preach our sermons on Sunday, that there are non-Christians. Our church is inviting their non-Christian neighbor and friend and family member to come with them. And if they've been doing the hard work of evangelizing their neighbor and their friend and their coworker, and they actually get them to come to church with them, but you don't tell them how to be saved, you're not helping your congregation. Help those who are there, who are kind of kicking the tires of Christianity and wondering, what is this all about? Help them understand about who God is and what he's done that we can be right with him and about how he gets glory in that. Number three, a right understanding of the gospel is important because as Christians, we never graduate from the gospel. I've already mentioned this. Interesting verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." Okay, question for you. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? How did you receive him? Yeah, repentance, faith. By grace, through faith. How does Paul say that you should continue to walk in him? The same way. Just as you receive Christ, so continue to walk in him. You never graduate from the gospel. Okay, I'm done with this. Give me some new stuff. I want some. No. We have the rest of our life to understand the depths of God's love for us, the depths of God's justice and his goodness and his mercy, and how this actually affects how we love our wives, our co-workers, our neighbors. Again, in the letter to the Galatians, one thing that's worth noting is that for a letter that's primary, it's a letter that primarily clarifies and proclaims the gospel. Who is Paul writing to? Believers. Paul knew this. Paul assumed this. He's writing and explaining and clarifying the gospel because he knew it was at stake. If they assumed it, if these false teachers were coming in there and they got it wrong, they're done. So he writes to explain and remind them of the gospel. Number four, having a right understanding of the gospel is important for us in the local church because having a right understanding of the gospel shapes the culture of your church. This kind of goes back to what Aaron was saying again, but how are you going to have a culture of humility and transparency in your church? By telling them to be humble? By telling them to be transparent every Sunday? Or by pointing them to God, who has loved them in Christ, and proclaiming the gospel week in and week out, and seeing how that has this humbling effect in our lives and our congregation, that it seeps into the life and the culture of that church. How are you going to strive for unity in your church? Think about the first Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, he's talking about unity in the church. What does he say? Be unified. Get together. Come on. We gotta get this together, guys. Or what does he say? He says, is Christ divided? He points them to who Jesus is and what God has done for them in Christ and saying, listen, this is inconsistent. Your life and how you're relating together as a church is inconsistent with the gospel. Live a life worthy of the gospel which you've been called by. He points them to a theological truth. He points them to who Jesus is. And through that, the church becomes unified. How are you going to help your church to forgive? By what the sermon Aaron heard in that church? By commanding mercy and forgiveness? Or by pointing people to the God who has forgiven us a greater debt than we can ever incur by those who sin against us? That's what's going to melt my heart. That's what's going to move me, by understanding how God has loved me in Christ, how he has forgiven me at a greater debt than I can ever be offended by another person. And last but not least, number five, a biblical understanding of the gospel shapes how we as church leaders, as pastors, lead. Having a right understanding of the gospel shapes how we lead. Again, we could take a number of different contexts in how you lead as a pastor, whether that's in preaching or in just leading a group of men and women, or even just thinking of a specific context, a counseling situation. So let me just take you in the counseling room as in your pastoral office. You're meeting with a friend, a member of your church, and you've been counseling this person for a long time. They've been struggling with a certain sin or a certain problem in their life. They're discouraged, and you have been patiently listening to them week in and week out, reminding them of God's truth, praying with them, laboring with them. Okay, let's just be honest for a second. How many of you at some point want to just look at them and say, enough already, stop it, just get on, move on? Or am I the only one who feels that way? Right? Well, I think sometimes we do counsel that way. We get tired, we get impatient, we just say, come on, let's get going, move on. Why can't you get past this? We're not stepping into their shoes and understanding their world. We're just kind of barking orders as the counselor. Have you ever seen that Bob Newhart skit, you know, the stop at therapy? We're kind of like that, right? But maybe understanding how the gospel works, the gospel even provides a framework for us in understanding the person that we're talking with. And it provides a framework for us in offering help and counsel to those who were called a shepherd. So let me just kind of walk you through how that might look. Again, you think of the four essentials of the gospel: God, man, Christ, response. Right? So you're talking to this person. As you're counseling them, as you're listening to them, you're asking, first of all, what is this person's view of God? What are they believing about God that is not true, and how is it affecting their life right now? You're asking questions. You're helping them see the truth about their view of God. Number two, man. God, man. Okay? What are the sins that are contributing to this person's problem? How are they acting out of this wrong view of God? How are we helping them to see this and offering the biblical solutions that the scriptures offer us to that sin that they are given over to? Which brings us to the third point, God, man, Christ. Rather than barking orders and saying, stop it, how do we point them to Christ? How do we assure them that in Christ, they are no longer a slave to the sin that they feel like they can't get past? How do we show them the truth of the gospel and how that actually applies in their specific situation, whether it's depression or whether it's a difficult relationship at work or at home? How do we help them understand to apply the gospel in that situation? Which brings us to our last point, God, man, Christ response. What does repentance look like for them? How do we, as their pastor, help them to see, based on what you know to be true about God, based upon what God has done for you in Christ, here's how a biblical response of repentance looks like. Do you see how the gospel shapes how you lead, how it affects how you even counsel? Rather than being frustrated and impatient, it provides a framework, it provides a way that we can help those who are struggling, and it helps us in our own struggles, doesn't it? Whatever the case, we're not only saved by the gospel, but God keeps us by the gospel, and we live by the gospel. We never graduate from it, do we? I'm going to ask the brothers if they come up, and we can talk a little bit more if you have any questions about this in the life of the church.
While they're coming up, let me just introduce the one brother over on the end. Some of you were asking who that is. That's Matt Schmucker, the only one who hasn't been introduced yet. Matt founded Nine Marks and is an elder at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And if you've been to the Together for the Gospel conference, Matt runs that conference.
Zach, I remember a guy came up to me a couple years ago here. He was on staff at a church in the area. I don't know the church. But he said that his church was going to have a Christmas Eve service. And so he goes up to the pastor and says, you know, are you going to preach the gospel at the service? And he had some reason to think maybe the gospel wouldn't be preached. And then he exhorted his boss, his pastor, to preach the gospel. And he was told really sternly by the pastor, no, I'm not going to do that. I want to get them in the door, and I don't want to push them away. So I'm going to share the gospel with them later. And, you know, when you said the temptation to water down the offense of the gospel by not preaching it, I mean, that to me shows no confidence in God to actually change someone's heart on the spot.
Yeah, and I think it goes back to, you can hear how Paul says that when we preach the gospel, it is a sweet aroma to some who God is saving, and it's a smell of death to others. But it's not our job to make the gospel sweet and to those. That's God's work. Our job is, praise God. It's simply to proclaim and to pray and to trust God. So I don't want to provide a stumbling block in my methodology. I don't want to be a jerk when I'm sharing the gospel. That's true. If the stumbling block is me being an idiot and being a jerk, then that's wrong. But if the stumbling block is the cross, then I think we're doing our job. And I think that we just need to not be unashamed about that. Yeah.
Just one nuts and bolts thing. If some Mount Vernon volunteer will let us, or maybe Brad, if you'll just let us know, we can keep going until you tell us they're ready for us. So if you just let us know when we're done. Great. Sorry. Keep going. Gospel. I'll say something, actually. Substitution. I think particularly on that point of substitution, we want to be very clear on that, about Christ's perfect life of righteousness and trusting the Heavenly Father. And then his death in our place, we just cannot be too clear on that point. It is offensive in all the right ways, and it is life-giving in all the right ways. It is humbling in all the right ways. I think you cannot overemphasize Christ's substitution for us.
David Gardner, Peru, Vision Baptist Church. What are some practical ways, being in the ministry? I mean, it's very difficult sometimes when you're busy working with people and, constantly just counseling, working, discipling, training. What are some practical ways that you guys keep reminding yourself of the gospel in your life? Maybe it's through devotional times, quiet times, whatever works for you guys.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think real practically having guys in my life that I'm confessing sin to, it's never fun. It always hurts when you do that. But I think in that, the brothers that are loving me well are not only rebuking me and warning me, but they're also reminding me of the truth of the gospel. And I think it's that sweet connect there that is a big part of that. I think even practical things like in the rhythm of the church, the Lord's Supper is a wonderful, wonderful reflection that you give time to people in your church to actually think about what they're doing. Same thing with the baptism. Like these are two ways the gospel is displayed in the life of the church, in addition to many other ways, preaching the gospel, every sermon, personal relationships, discipleship relationships, good books that you can read. Yeah.
Prayers, hymns, evangelism, prayers just in your own prayer life. Just making sure not just to your brothers confessing sins, but to God and relishing that forgiveness in Christ. Hymns, just make sure the hymns and songs you're singing are gospel rich. I mean, some of the times my heart most exalts in the gospel each week are when I'm singing gospel rich songs. And then evangelism, make sure you're sharing the gospel with others. Make sure you're telling that good news to others, because as you do, it just makes your heart dance. You know, it's just wonderful. It's why we're here today.
I know I want to add, you know, before I preach or lead a Bible study or sometimes, you know, in the morning, I know my own heart, and I'm so tempted to put my confidence in myself. And there's not a lot to put confidence in, but I'm so tempted to do it and to pray, God, I believe that your gospel is enough, but please help me believe it more. And I pray that a lot. And I also take great encouragement by the fact that although we're often told that our reward is in heaven, Jesus says that, but you know, we're told that as a pastor, you're often not going to see the fruit of, quote unquote, your ministry. But sometimes God gives us little tastes of fruit, even here. So I'm seeing Mark Henderson here, who left Mount Vernon a few months ago to Peachtree City. And I remember about a year after he was here, just thanking God for the way the gospel was in the sermons. And sometimes I felt, especially early in my ministry, a little bit repetitive, you know? And I knew I'm supposed to do that. And then to have that brother say, I'm so thankful that I'm at a church where the gospel is presented. I don't want to depend upon the words of other people. I know that's not godly. But I take that as a gift from God, that he would show me that what Zach just preached, it works even on this side of heaven. And that's been of spiritual encouragement to me.
I think based on our practices, we are embarrassed about baptism, because baptisms tend to be hidden. If they're public at all, they tend to be hidden in the evenings. And you don't have a testimony shared or tied to those baptisms. But in our church, led by Mark, we have the word preached on Sunday morning, and then every baptismal candidate stands up in front of the entire congregation and gives a 2 to 3 minute testimony. And that just breathes fresh air into our congregation and reminds us that the Lord can save anyone, and does. And it's hugely exciting to see those. The kids come from upstairs down and watch it, and, you know, and we talk about it. It's wonderful. It's very encouraging.
We actually went to D4G and saw the testimonies at the beginning of those talks. I don't know how many were there. Well, so we stole that for our members' meetings. So after we sing a hymn, at the very beginning, we organized someone to do a two or three minute to share their testimony. And wow, what a great way. This is why we're here. You know, we're not here really for the budget vote. We're here because God changes lives. And here's an example.
Always desiring to be, you know, negative. Just think of what an exhausting waste of time it is for you to build your church on anything other than the gospel. What? How many churches are trying to do it? It just wears you out. Trying to keep a bunch of people, many of whom aren't Christians, happy about the children's program, about your music, about how entertaining your illustrations are, about how creative all your artwork is. Please. That's just exhausting. You know, and you're getting together a bunch of people who aren't sheep anyway. You know, just what a wonderful tonic it is to the preacher's soul to actually have a church that's based on the gospel, that's centered on people who know they deserve hell. You know, anything you give them better than hell, they're happy with. You know, I mean, praise God. What a joy. You know, Hebrews 13, 17, make their work a joy, not a burden. That's how you make the work a joy, by making your gospel, the church, centered on the gospel.
So when you first came to Capitol Hill, you went to the book of Mark and started preaching through it.
Well, because I knew I had a lot of people who had been Southern Baptists for decades, but I didn't know if they knew Christ. And I know that the best way you can make sure to get the gospel in a way that people won't be offended by anything else is with Jesus, because they're going to find it hardest to yell at Jesus. So if I just did a careful exposition through Mark's gospel, it would hopefully expose religiosity and hypocrisy and distinguish it from truly trusting in Christ.
Mark, at the beginning, you mentioned that there's...
Name, church.
Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Jeff Lyle, Meadow Baptist Church here in Gwinnett County, Lawrenceville, Georgia, a little north of here. You mentioned that the validity of preaching the imperatives, and some of that comes more naturally to some of us because we're type A or we're doers. How much practical motivating and application towards ministry ends or goals do you incorporate in your shepherding during sermons?
Definitely some. It varies from sermon to sermon. I don't have a formula that makes sure I have 3 points, my third point is application, or, you know, 20% of my time is in that. I don't know. But I do try to have a structured meditation where, if you look in that preach book, there's a copy of this application grid I fill out where I have these categories of salvation, historical, non-Christian, public, work, family, marriage, individual Christian life, our congregation, where with each point of the sermon, I try to think through what are applications in each of these areas. And then when I actually write the sermon out, some of those things I'll put in the sermon. So I do want there to be a kind of a thoughtful application, but it won't always be the same or the same amount in every sermon.
Yeah, and brothers, if you have questions about or comments about anything other than the gospel talk, of anything you've heard this morning, feel free to bring that up too as well.
So we've got time now until lunch.
Andy Carter from Providence Baptist Church in Mississippi.
Andy, tell them what kind of Baptist church it is.
Well, mine is technically Baptist. I'm originally from Primitive Baptist.
Okay.
Progressive Primitive Baptist, but our church dropped the label.
Doesn't We've got a Primitive Church right down the street.
I told them that. Doesn't Progressive cancel out Primitive?
In my opinion, absolutely. That's why we dropped the
label. I got nothing
against Primitive
Baptist. I'm just saying, doesn't it?
Right. That's why we dropped the label. My question was, you said something about how that kind of we can get in the way of the gospel, actually, in the way that we present our message, and that we don't want to do that. What are some practical things, as you do sermon preparation, what are some practical things that you do to ensure that in the way that you're presenting it, that it's more about the gospel itself and not about you or your personality or anything that you might get in the way of that gospel message?
And before you answer that, Andy, I'm going to embarrass him for a moment. Andy is a full-time teacher. He's a bivocational minister, and he took 2 days off work just to come over from Mississippi for the workshop today. Brother, thank you for being
thank
with
you,
us.
Thank you, Andy.
It's a privilege to have you.
I guess I'm thinking on the level of in the sermon, but also probably more so in my one-on-one evangelism too, and teaching my people in the congregation to do that as well. Because I think in a sermon, I have an assumed approach. I'm expounding God's word, and then I'm talking about the gospel. Whereas if I'm trying to get into that gospel conversation with that person, that's where I'm more likely going to be a jerk, or I might be more prone to be offensive in my methodology. So, yeah, I think I probably err on, like personally, I probably err on the side of cowardice because I don't want to be offensive. And so I probably need to be pushed towards, hey, just get going. You know, start the conversation and not be afraid of that. But, yeah, I'm not sure I have a lot of good in the wisdom from the brother.
How do you get to the gospel in the sermon?
Like, how to remove the barriers from...
Here comes the microphone again, Andy.
More about...
Go on and stand up.
Thank you.
More about, and this was mentioned earlier in the day as well, about how that sometimes, you know, what we want is that God's Word to be front and center in our message. And what are some practical things that you do in sermon preparation so that you don't become more of the focus, or that other things don't become more of the focus, that the focus is on the text and it's on the gospel, it's on the message that you're trying to get across rather than peripherals.
I think okay. The review that we do helps a lot because that's a matter of judgment. It's a judgment call. Is that illustration too long? Does it draw attention too positively to yourself? You know, is that just a rabbit trail? Is it confusing all those details you went in about what Megiddo is? I mean, I think you just need your brothers around you to say, man, you only had 45 minutes and you spent 12 on that illustration. Everybody's going to remember the illustration, not the point of it. That's just, it's just you getting folks in your congregation whose input you trust and getting together for a conversation regularly to scrub over your sermons. And I think you get a kind of feel for what's working and what's helping.
And if you go into the message saying, okay, my goal is to preach this text, that's my goal. I want them to understand this text better. Very practically, that is going to keep me from veering off to, I want them to understand me better. I want them to understand this passage better. That's the goal.
Charlie Cloud, Cherokee Baptist in Woodstock. What do your churches do to share the gospel out in the open air to the college campuses on the streets?
We pray that God would raise up evangelists throughout the congregation. So this Thursday night, a member of our church is organizing a apologetic event at Georgia Tech. We have members of our church who happen to be, in fact, there's a volunteer here today who's a medical director at the Good Samaritan Health Center. So any member of our church can go and share the gospel in the waiting room. We use the What is the Gospel book and set up a What is the Gospel booth at the Sandy Springs Festival. But all of those are events. So we do all of those, and we're public about them, and we encourage them. But the main thing we try to do is to create a culture where people realize that if they really are born again, they're going to have a heart for their grandparents and for their kids and for their neighbors. And so we encourage them in one-on-one discipling relationships, small group settings, and as a church, to be sharing the gospel with their sphere of influence. That's the main way we do it. But all those events that I just told you about, we happily promote and encourage because I think it gives people some practice in contact evangelism, which can be really useful and even emboldening in what I have found to be the more difficult evangelistic conversations for myself and members of our church, and sometimes that's sharing the gospel with mom.
I think one thing I've seen really helpful in my own life and in our life of our church is just to bounce off of what he's saying, not coming on the events, but just in creating that culture, is utilizing your Sunday evening, your Wednesday evening, whenever your church gathers for prayer or for community, that what announcements are actually given up or updates that are given are actually things that you want to shape the culture. So if you come on a Sunday evening to our church service, there'll be a time where members stand up and offer prayer requests. And at risk of not wanting to sound harsh, we don't take prayer requests. So if you want to pray at the evening service, you got to go tell the pastor who's leading service that night, hey, can we pray about this as a congregation? We don't pray for Sally's aunt who has having surgery that week. We want to pray for that. We'll pray for them individually. But if we're saying we're going to bring this for the church and pray corporately over this, we don't do that very often. But what you will hear often is people sharing, you know, I had a conversation with my coworker this week. I had a chance to share the gospel with them, pray for fruit from that. Or, hey, I'm about to do this week, and I'm going to have a chance to share the gospel, pray for courage as I go out and do this. And after a while, after you hear these different ways that people are creatively and eagerly sharing the gospel with people, one, it convicts you. But two, it also gives you creative ideas about how that can look in your own life. And I think that just has a profound effect in the culture of your church. That said, I think practically what you can do is then help your church understand what the gospel is. So, you preach that regularly. You have classes that clarify what the gospel is. I think sometimes people just are reluctant to share because they're not clear themselves on what the gospel is. So if you can remove those roadblocks and actually train them, this is what the gospel is, they'll find their own words to say the same message with the people that they're talking with. So examples and then being clear on what the gospel is, I think, is a good way that you can help create that culture.
I'm a buildings guy. I love well-painted walls and nice carpet and this sort of thing. And we, year after year after year, ignore much of our building to fund things like campus outreach. And we put a lot of money into putting full-time workers on campuses in Washington, D.C. and to fund missions and this sort of effort. So, you know, we try to push money outside of our own walls and into the gospel. But that's a hard decision every year to go down into that ugly basement or, you know, one more, or the air conditioning doesn't work over here or the heat doesn't work over there, and just keep pushing that money out for the gospel's sake.
And also one other thing, I think just by God's grace, if you hang out with this guy long enough, with Mark, you just see it in who Mark is, who God has made Mark to be. And so if you're a senior pastor, if you're a pastor in your church and you're discipling other guys, and if you're not passionate about evangelism, don't expect your church to be either. It might be, but I think that they're gonna follow your lead, the guys that you're discipling, and it starts with you, I think, too.
I think if you teach your congregation more about the gospel, so like that It Is Well book, that was a series of expositions Michael Lawrence and I did on substitution, on texts, on substitutionary atonement, the more the members of your church understand the gospel well, the more naturally they're going to be able to evangelize throughout the week. So that the less they understand it, the more they have to stop what they're doing, walk over, grab a conversation, change it, say, hey, come over here, let me tell you about this unrelated thing. But the more they mature in Christ, the field of expansion of seeing how the gospel touches everything naturally grows. And so almost every event that comes through their day has stuff to do with the gospel naturally, and they can have conversations that turn things to people's need for a Savior, the need for God and how God has supplied that in Christ, and various things that touch it automatically and naturally, and it becomes a much more normal part of people's conversations and seeking efforts to be able to do that. Jamie, do you want to say something?
I think in your preaching, what I've seen at Capitol Hill Baptist Church is that as a preacher, you talk to unbelievers in the sermon. And so oftentimes it'll be said, if you don't understand this, if you want to know more about Christianity, talk to the guys at the door, the pastors, or somebody who looks like they know what they're doing. Approach that person and ask them about the Christian faith. And so it's a very friendly place in the church, knowing that, you know, there are unbelievers sitting under your preaching, most likely. And so just to address them and to direct them to the right people is a helpful way of evangelism. Oftentimes we find ourselves sharing the gospel at the doorways. So that can be a great thing for you to do, and be encouraged in.
Right here. Brian Moore, New Providence Baptist Church in the big city of Smar, Georgia.
What, Georgia?
Smar.
S-M-A-R-R.
Yeah, S-M-A-R-R.
Where's Smar?
You can't get there from here. It's right outside of Macon, Georgia, a little suburb. I want to ask a question about the message we just heard. Your take on reconciling the thought of protecting the gospel with, and I don't know the quote verbatim, but like Charles Spurgeon saying, protect the scripture. Why protect it? It's like a lion. Just turn it loose, you know. And the reason why I'm asking that is because I feel the temptation, and I see it in other people, of always being on the defensive instead of just unleashing it and letting it roll. And so how do we reconcile that, the emphasis you placed on protecting it, with the power that it has to protect itself, and we just turn it loose?
Yeah, I think I'd say two things. One, I don't mean we're not apologizing for it. We're not afraid that it's going to be tainted. God will preserve His word. That's not what I mean by that. But when we read in 2 Timothy 1, where Paul is saying, guard the gospel, that's what I'm meaning. That if we're not careful as preachers of God's word and how we do that, that we're not guarding it. So we need to guard it by being faithful to what the text is actually saying. If I'm not faithful to the text, it's no longer the line that Spurgeon says it is. I'm making it my words, not God's word. So I think that's the first thing. And then also the second thing is just saying, recognizing that the church is a pillar and buttress of truth, how we actually organize our life together as a church is either going to help preserve the content and the purity of that gospel message which we're declaring, or it's going to muddy it. And so talking about how we organize our life together, the church, things that we're talking about up here, is important. I think sometimes we say, well, the gospel's essential, this stuff about ecclesiology is secondary, we don't need to worry about that. Well, not really, because the gospel which you love so much, the way that God has ordained that he will preserve that is through the local church. And so you, if you're not careful with your church, then you're not being careful with the gospel which you love so much. Yeah.
Lion comes at fold of sheep. David, shepherd boy, not defensive, lets lion eat sheep. David fails. David kills lion defensively. David succeeds. If you're not defensive as an under-shepherd, you're a failure. Christianity Today slammed T4G the first time we did it, called it defensive. I reveled in that. Yes, we're defensive. We mean to be defensive. Jesus in Matthew 7 warns us that false sheep will come. Wolves will come in sheep's clothing. Almost every book in the New Testament is defensive. I know that's not popular today. I don't care. It's faithful to Jesus. Jesus is positive, definitely. We're not just negative. There's a positive or there's no point in being negative. But if you think what we're called to be as Christians is only positive and not negative, then you've not read the New Testament very carefully. So if you can't bear the opprobrium and offense of being called defensive, get out of the pastoral ministry now, because you will have a sad accounting to give to God one day.
Well, and I think just to go off of that, defensive, yes, but not nervous. So when Paul says to Timothy in 1:14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, guard it with what? The help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us.
And you instruct with patience, Paul says to Timothy. He says, certainly you want to be patient in instructing those who will listen.
And I think in the last comment,
in defensive, I think I was referring more to the cowardly being beaten down and trying to fight back instead of the, like you said, the aggressive step forward. I find that there is a temptation there in the past in my life, but in other believers' lives, to be on the defeated side and trying to fight our way back. And with the power that the Scripture has, we don't have to do that, you know.
And if you're in one of those periods, brother, just preach through 2 Corinthians or 1 Peter. Just marvelous about how, you know, Paul's trials and Peter points to Christ's trials. We just realize, yeah, that's the very nature of this path we're treading.
Or Paul, Timothy, who's timid. Paul's advice for him is, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. He's just going after that. That's how you guard the gospels, by proclaiming it.
Great. Well, one more very quickly.
Kevin Cuthbertson, Praise Mill Baptist Church in Douglasville, Georgia. How do you guys cultivate prayer at your church so that as the gospel is going out, that it has been bathed in prayer, that God will work through it?
We encourage people to pray. I mean, as you preach the word, pray, encourage people to pray. And then we try to model it on Sunday in our Sunday morning service and in our Sunday evening service. So we pray together as a church.
Yeah, nothing unusual here. Prayers allow a long time for prayer in the morning service. Evening service is dedicated to prayer. At our elders' meetings, having a long season of prayer. So just trying to do it.
Praying with the people that you're counseling, discipling, meeting with. Just don't say, I'll pray for you on that. Just pray with them then. Just do it then. I think that's helpful.